And this is not fun chapters to study. And I was all stressed out. I told Anna because I didn't have a quippy story to tell. And I like to have a quippy story to tell in the beginning so we can at least giggle a little bit before we get started. There's not one that goes with this. But I was leaving this morning. And I did one last look in the mirror. And I realized you can see my Spanx. So let me show you. Do you see this little line? Do you see the line? Everybody see the line? Oh, you don't? Well, see. Okay, well, I'm outing myself. There's my Spanx. Because I panty lines are bad. Grew up with that. And then also, there's lumpy and bumpy things happening that I'd prefer for everybody not to see. And I was like, well, I can't do anything about it. And I left, and it occurred to me that that's sort of how I feel when I look at this passage, you know, like there's gross stuff that I would rather not have to look at. But there it is. And so here we go. We're going to look at it together. It's like peeking underneath the like dark underbelly of what our hearts are really like. So the last three chapters of the book of Judges, they are considered to be sort of like an appendix. And when I think about an appendix, I think, you know, the stuff obviously at the end of the book where you might find like a glossary of terms, or you'll find some charts or graphs, or there are things that give supporting evidence. It's like clarifies what you're reading in the rest of the book. And so what this means about these chapters is that it really, they reveal the real condition of the hearts of the people of God all throughout the book of Judges. This is giving us the baseline of what's happening all throughout this time period. And so we need to look at it, as difficult as it is, so that we can really understand the true depths of the brokenness of human hearts. And that includes our own. So there's been two phrases that you've seen all throughout the study. This is audience participation, okay? The first one is, there was no king in Israel. And the second one, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. These are the themes. Let's look at Judges 19. I'm just going to read the first four verses. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained there with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. So it's evident that there's no king. That tells us that in the first line of the chapter. In these days, there was no king in Israel. And when there's not a king, things collapse. So first we see that there's an erosion of God's authority. So it's not just that there was no earthly king at this time. It seems very apparent that God was not recognized as king anymore. In the last five chapters of the book, we see that 4 times every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's not that people were not worshiping. We can't not worship, right? It's that they were worshiping themselves is basically what happened. So the Levite, he was caught up in pagan culture. He took a concubine. This practice of having multiple wives, we see it in other places in Scripture, and it ends poorly every time. And we never see this kind of arrangement blessed by God. And I think the word took is very important. Don't be confused and think she seduced him. He took her. This Levite guy seeks out a relationship. He takes this concubine because he likes how it feels to own her. In verse 27, he is referred to as her master. He's serving his lust sexually, and he's serving his lust for power. That's just what's happening. And this was a socially acceptable way of living. Even though it flies in the face of God's design for marriage, this was considered okay. the Levite is just more interested in serving himself. Okay, this is Israel we're talking about here. You're going to hear me say that a few times. This is Israel we're talking about here. Levites were supposed to be set apart. Hey, Ginger. She's coming in like... Deuteronomy 18, y'all, talks about Levites, right? They were set apart. God specifically picked the tribe of Levi to serve in the tabernacle, to deal with sacrifices, to deal with the Ark of the Covenant, to minister to the people in the tabernacle. They were set apart to live a life of service to God. This is Israel we're talking about. This is God's chosen people. But they have exchanged the truth, and now they are living as pagans. This is functional atheism, is what we're seeing here. And it takes me straight to Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And when worship shifts away from God, identity begins to break down. You may have noticed as you were studying, I want to say the study guide pointed this out, that no one was named. Was that in your study guide? No one was named. There's the certain Levite, the concubine, the father, later the worthless men and the old man. The reason for that is that these characters in this story serve as a prototype to explain to us what happens when we function as our own Lord and we cater to our own urges. In those times, this is just what Levites did. This is just what fathers did. This is just what worthless men did. This is just what God's people did. Okay, so she was unfaithful and she left, and he waited 4 months. Seems like a while, but then he decided to go get her. So he goes, and he stays for several days, and we don't really know why. It's possible that he stayed for several days. The father was persuading him, stay another night, because hospitality was a high value. That could be part of it. It could be that the father knew that adultery would have been punishable by death, and so maybe he was trying to win the Levite's favor to protect his daughter. We just don't know, but he finally leaves. And so when it's time, they're traveling on, it's time to take a potty break and take a nap and whatnot. And so they find a town to stop in. Let's look at verses 11 through 15 of chapter 19. I got to find 11. Okay, there it is. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. So they come up on this town of, it's Jerusalem, and the Levite doesn't want to stay with those foreigners there. He wants to go on to a town where there are Israelites in the town. So it's like, you know, the Israelites were trustworthy. The foreigners, we don't know about those guys. How blind can you be? How blind can you be? So one of the illustrations that that Brian used, and I didn't want to use it, but it kept coming to mind as I was studying. And you can look it up on YouTube. There's a video of after World War II, at the end, when the Allied forces had come in and cleared the concentration camps, they brought in a group of local Germans, to tour the concentration camp. And so you see the video of these men and women in their hats with their little purses, and they're all excited that they're going to get a tour. And so they bring them in, and the first thing they see is a table with things that are made out of human flesh. There's a lamp with a lampshade. they've used it as like paper to paint on, and then it's so disturbing. And then they go on and they see bodies, and you know, you see people start to faint. They're like carrying out women. And it's, you watch it and you're like, how deluded are these people? Because you know they saw the plumes of smoke. You know they saw, you know they smelled the smell of death. And they're coming in with their hats on like they're here for a fun tour. It's like we can be so deluded that we don't recognize the depths of our, what's going on in our own hearts. And we want to categorize people like those foreigners and these are the good people. And we just miss it. Gibeah was the town where Benjamin was living. And when they entered the town, this old man who's from Ephraim comes out and says, you do not want to stay here. Don't stay in the square. You can come to my house and spend the night. This is not a safe place. Let's look at 22, verses 22 through 28. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughters and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do to them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. This is corporate corruption. When there's no king and things begin to erode and break down, what we see is corruption that spreads throughout the culture and becomes the norm. And this is an example of sin just like Sodom. You really cannot tell Israel's behavior apart from Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, if you need to look it up. These are the people of God who've been given the law and the prophets. They've been delivered from Egypt into the promised land, and they are Sodom 2.0. Totally driven by their passions. And they're aggressive about it. The way that they, the original meaning of the description of what they were doing is they were throwing their bodies at the door. It's like they were trying to break the door down to get to the man. They were aggressive about it. And no regard for who they're harming, just after their own passions. It's complete identification with the with pagan culture and disregard for God. It's just like they're just abandoned God for evil. So Diane Langberg, if you've ever heard of her, she is a Christian psychologist who, I feel like she almost like discovered the concept of trauma. She's amazing, and she's been in practice for years and years. So she talks about three foundational components that are inherent in being created in God's image. One is voice, how God, he creates by his word. He reveals himself to us by his word. Self-expression is inherent in who God is. It articulates personhood. You know, Jesus was the word, right? We have voice. It explains who we are to people. The fall distorted that because it introduced, you know, hiding and lying and shame and secrecy. All right, another component is relationship. The triune God, we know, is by nature lives in relationship. He is a relational being. Knowing within the Trinity is completely uninhibited. So we were created to live in the safety of relationship with God and with others. And then power. God gave us the ability to exert influence, to create things, to control things, to govern, to know, to learn, to hear. When we seek to serve our own egos, and when pride and self-indulgence become our primary motivators, those God-given qualities of voice and relationship and power, they get misused and distorted. And we end up using people to make us feel better, and we manipulate, and we try to control, and we micromanage, and we mistreat, and we abuse. And I think we do that stuff because we get scared. I think we're scared that, and prideful, but I think we're scared that God's promises aren't true or that his promises don't really apply to me. And so maybe we just think we just take what we want and we live recklessly in denial about how it may affect other people. Or maybe we become so fixated on creating our own sense of security in the world because we don't believe that God actually has our best interests at heart. And so we put our sense of safety in what we have, what we do, and who we know. Or maybe we fixate. We're insecure, so we fixate on curating a life that other people are going to envy. That makes us feel better about ourselves. It's exhausting. I mean, I think we all can see some of that in our lives. It's exhausting, and it's burdensome, and it can take over and control us. Or maybe you resonate a little bit more with the concubine's experience. So maybe you've been on the receiving end of harm, and you've endured abuse, and you've been exploited, or your voice has been dismissed. Did you notice that she never speaks in this whole chapter? We don't hear her. I think that's got to be for a reason. I want to name clearly that if that's part of your story, God grieves that. It is not his design. It is not what he wants. And we see this self-serving priest. This priest sent his concubine out. He put her out, his wife, out the door. And verse 25 says he went to bed. Did y'all notice that? He went to bed. And it says that he got up in the morning, which makes me think he slept. Packed his bag and got ready to go. It's just tough stuff. How callous when he finds her at the door. It's, get up. It's almost like you can imagine him like nudging her with his foot or something. Like, come on, get up. He's mad when he finds out that she's not moving. Not because of the atrocity, but because he's lost his property. We're going to figure that out based on how he responds. He's offended. There's no acknowledgement of his role in the whole thing. He's just offended. So he does this astonishing thing. He cuts her up, and the text, I listened to the How to Teach the Bible podcast on this, and Ian Duguid, I can't say his name, pointed this out. The text doesn't tell us that she was dead. It's baffling. So he cuts her up, and he sends body parts to the tribes of Israel to incite civil war. That's what happened. Let's look at chapter 20, and I want to read. So Israel gathers together. And they come to hear what it is that has happened. So let's look at verse 4. I'll read 4 through 6. I want you to pay attention to the specifics as I read. And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Okay, in all of this, one thing we see is he is changing some of the details. Did you notice that? He accused all the men of Gibeah. Well, it was the worthless men. It wasn't all the men. He said they wanted to kill him when they wanted to rape him. He's kind of exaggerating some. I mean, granted, it was bad. But he omits the part where he pushed her out the door and offered her to them rather than protecting her. Romans 3:11, there is no one righteous, not one. In all of this, we see sin that protects evil. Tim Keller says, we've all told ourselves and others a better story about ourselves and our conduct than the whole story would reveal. We have allowed ourselves to be shaped and enslaved by our culture rather than by the Lord. And the men of Gibeah also, they protect evil. They will not give over these worthless men who did this to this woman. They're so deluded that they're and willful that they are willing to protect these worthless men. Again, this is Tim Keller. He says that one idol that is most destructive to human unity is the idol of blood or kindred, our people. Y'all in Oxford, don't you think we kind of have a little bit of that? Like, these are our people, our locals, our townies. The attitude of protecting our own is especially dangerous. when we choose to cover up or dismiss sin. It is like leaving somebody, this is me, not Tim Keller now, it is like leaving somebody that you love with a terminal cancer that will kill them, thinking that you're doing them a favor. Plus, it makes us feel better because we don't want conflict. And it comes with costly consequences. So Israel is now united. They go to fight themselves. They are fighting Israel. Why couldn't they get united like this when it was time to fight the Canaanites, by the way? So we have civil war. I tried to like chart it out on a map and all the things, and it just kind of, it's like when Siri tells me to go east. I don't know what I'll, but I can tell you this. Israel lost the first two skirmishes. They did ask God who should go first, and then they asked if they should go fight again. And then the third time God said, I will give you Benjamin, and they defeated all but 600 of the Benjaminites. And so in total, it's like somewhere around, I don't know, 60-ish thousand people that died. Let's look at verse 48 of chapter 20. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, the men, and the beast, and all that they found. And all the towns that they found, they set on fire. So because of their bitterness, their vindictiveness, their pride, they kept on, as my mama would say, kept on and kept on and kept on. Until they committed genocide. That's what happened. What in the world are we supposed to do with all this, y'all? So let's think about a couple things. These are God's people. These chapters should serve as a mirror to us, to the church. We may not be taking concubines. We may not be dropping body parts off at the UPS store. But we certainly are putting ourselves on the throne. And when we do, we just turn into bitter and vindictive and self-aggrandizing people, even when we smother it with a load of Southern charm. We're so consumed with ourselves and with our culture that we will elevate what we think we deserve above what God expects. It's the sin that so easily entangles that Hebrews talks about. The only time we see Israel seeking God in these chapters is when they are trying to use him to get revenge. Yes, God uses them as a means of executing justice. He does. And I'll admit that it's really hard to read that whole idea that genocide happened, and it's just hard. All of it's, I mean, obviously, it's all really, really hard. The behavior and the attitudes are so outrageous. This is not just a lesson in morality. This is about not just a series of sins, but about sin, like capital S, sin. And the same, this is hard, the same seed of sin that lives in them lives in you and me. The same seed of sin. It brings destruction on this poor woman. God's people end up killing each other. Where is the justice in it all? But I want us to think about the husband here. This man sacrifices his wife to save himself. He goes to bed with total disregard to whatever is happening to her. Then he mutilates her body and distorts the truth to incite civil war to get his revenge. Y'all know scripture teaches that the church is the bride of Christ. Isaiah 61 or 62 or Revelation 19 or 20. Let's think about Jesus, our husband. He sacrifices himself to protect his bride. He left his home in heaven to offer his own body. He entered the brutality of the world, and he takes the abuse and rejection of mankind and absorbs the price of our sin. He sacrificed himself to save us. Humiliated, beaten, murdered. Somehow, surprisingly, the story here in Judges is a story of God's grace. Keller says God extends his grace to people who don't ask for it, don't deserve it, and don't appreciate it once they've had it. But Jesus, because God's justice is fully meted out in him, he steps into our place and he takes the judgment that we deserve. So evil, God does not, cannot ignore evil. He deals with it directly. In Jesus, justice is satisfied, not by our effort, but by his willing sacrifice, right? And then that becomes mercy for us. So we're forgiven and restored and welcomed back to God. And the cross is the evidence that God takes sin seriously and takes sinners tenderly. I want to read a few of my very favorite verses to y'all to close out before we go to small group. It's from Colossians 3. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Set your minds on things above and not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Amen. Let me pray for y'all. Father, I thank you that you have given us yourself, Lord, that you have sent your Son to step into the brutality of this world so that your justice may be met and so that you can receive us as your own. And I thank you that we are now hidden in Christ, that we are secure, and that you will come to be with your bride. Father, please help us to just be mindful to keep you on the throne, to live with a right respect in all of you. Father, I pray that we would be changed by your word. Lord, that we'd be more like Jesus and that we would love one another in a way that reflects and honors you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.